Well, good morning, all. I'm delighted to see everybody here, especially visitors. We're delighted that you're here. If you don't know Junior Mize, who led the prayer this morning, he stopped to ask me after the prayer. He said, "Can you believe that someone would write a note to me saying, 'Do you know those words?'" You know, "Yes, dear." And I said, "Yeah, I believe that they wrote the note, and I believe you know the words, but I don't believe you use them much." In the year A.D. 49, the Roman emperor was a guy named Claudius, and Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome in the year A.D. 49, and that's how we find Priscilla and Aquila in the city of Corinth in Acts chapter 18. They were Jewish Christians who had been forced out of the city of Rome in that year. Now, what happened there was the church was probably mainly Jewish at that time, and when the Jews were forced to leave Rome, that devastated the leadership of the church. The church didn't disappear, though. The church continued. It just continued as a Gentile church. Now, about 5 years later, on October 13th of the year 54, Claudius died. And when he died, the edict died with him. So the Jews would be allowed to filter back into Rome, and they did. And Priscilla and Aquila went home, as many others I'm sure did. But what happened when they got there, they found a church that they had left as primarily a Jewish church, and now they came back to a primarily Gentile church. All the leadership was Gentile. Most of the converts there had been made since those people had left. And the church then had this emphasis on doing Gentile kinds of things. Now, in the year of 56, in the winter of 56, Paul is on a missionary journey, and he stops in Greece for 3 months. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 3, there's just a very brief mention of the fact that Paul is in Greece for 3 months during that winter. It's probably during this time that he writes the book of Romans from the city of Corinth. Now, he's spending time that winter in Greece, and that probably means Corinth. So he's in Corinth, and he wrote the book of Romans to the Christians at Rome. It's a fascinating book. Romans is a fascinating book for many reasons. It has inspired revival and renewal efforts throughout the centuries. A boy from the 4th century, Augustine, the church leader from northern Africa, he was actually converted because he took up the book of Romans and read it first. He had read nothing else, did not know anything else about the New Testament, some things that he'd heard, but Romans was the first book that he read. Later on, many centuries later, John Calvin and Martin Luther sparked revival interest and renewal efforts in Europe because both of them independently had studied the book of Romans. In the United States in the 17th century, what became the United States, in the 1600s, Jonathan Edwards sparked a revivalist movement in upstate, in New York and Connecticut primarily, mostly because of his reading and study of the book of Romans. And then Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone, who helped to spark the Restoration movement in the United States, were strongly influenced and affected by their work, their reading within the book of Romans. Romans is just a fascinating book and has a great deal to tell us. It's a book about God's grace. It's about salvation extended to those who have faith. Now, Paul had long-standing plans to go to Rome. He had intended to go to Rome for a long time. He was on a mission of grace. He wanted to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who did not know Jesus. And so over the next weeks, now I'm starting this whole series of sermons here on the book of Romans. So over the next weeks, we're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Romans, and I wish I could tell you how many weeks this is going to take, but I don't know how many weeks we're going to spend in Romans. It is a tremendously complex book. I think it's the second most difficult book in the New Testament. It's number two, kind of a distant second behind the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is by far the most difficult book of the New Testament. It certainly is not Revelation. Revelation, pretty easy to understand, actually. Nevertheless, I'm going to be talking over the next weeks about the book of Romans, and the whole theme of this is the mission of grace, because that's the mission that Paul is on. He's on a mission of grace. The church in Rome had been established a long time before, maybe even by some of those who had been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. You remember in Acts chapter 2, you have the people who've gathered, Jews have gathered from all over the Roman Empire, and they're in Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. And among those mentioned, chapter 2, verse 11, it says, Jews from Rome people from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism. So there were a lot of people there, and maybe some of those people went home and took the church with them. They had a way of life. They had a way of living. But the gospel changed everything, folks. And when Paul wrote to a church in Rome, he wrote to a church that he didn't know very well. He knew a few people there. We get down to chapter 16 and meet some of those names. But he didn't know the church very, very well. But he knew their faith in Jesus. And in fact, Christians all over the world knew their faith in Jesus. I want you to go to Romans chapter 1 with me this morning. We're going to skip the first seven verses. I'm sorry about that. We could dwell there with some good profit because Paul has some wonderful things to say about the very identity of Jesus in those first seven verses. But we're going to start actually in verse 8 and read down through verse 13 and think about this mission of grace as Paul writes to these Christians whose faith is well known throughout the world. He starts writing in chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verse 8, and he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of His Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome." Paul wanted to come to Rome, and he wanted to come to Rome for several reasons. One reason is he wanted to grant them the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, we had noticed this a long time ago in Acts chapter 8. It demonstrates that people obtain the ability to do miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit only by the laying on of apostles' hands. That's why Peter and John had to go from Jerusalem up to Samaria and lay their hands on the people there so that they also could do miracles. Philip, for example, the evangelist, could do the miracles, but he couldn't pass that on. Had to have an apostle to do that. You find that in Acts chapter 8. So here's Paul. He wants to go to Rome, and part of the reason that he wants to go to Rome is to lay his hands on some of the Christians there and give them the ability to do miracles also. I want you to realize what he just said. When he says that, Paul says, "I am absolutely convinced that you people are faithful Christians. You know the gospel. You have obeyed the gospel. You are living for Jesus, and you are the right kind of people. I just want to come and give you some help." He is expressing complete confidence in those people by saying that he wants to come and give them these miraculous abilities, to lay his hands upon them so that they'd receive these gifts of the Spirit. He also says, "I want to encourage you, and I want to be encouraged by you." And it's always great when you can be with people of like precious faith and enjoy the fellowship that we have with each other. It's awfully encouraging to do that. We have a really good time together. So Paul wants to do that. He wants to encourage them, wants to be encouraged by them, and he wants to preach the gospel. Now, preaching the gospel has two components to it. There's first of all, the conversion of souls. There are people who don't know Jesus and need to know Jesus. So you preach the gospel to them, they can obey the gospel and become Christians too. But also there's an element of just upbuilding that takes place in Christians, strengthening that takes place. And Paul wants that to happen with the Roman Christians too. He wants to preach the gospel to convert some people and to strengthen those who are there. It's going to be a win-win situation in every way. And after that, he gets to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, which the commentators all say is the theme of the book. And boy, you got to admit that whatever else is said, this kind of is Paul's approach from here on. Let's start reading in verse 16 and 17, and that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. Verse 16 and 17, passage that you're very familiar with. You probably heard this a zillion times. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." You know, I read this over, And I looked at this again and I thought, you know, that he says that kind of funny, doesn't he? To say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He says that. Wouldn't you phrase that a little more positively and say, I'm proud of the gospel? But if you say, I'm not ashamed, it kind of sounds like you expect that some people might be ashamed of the gospel. And you know what? There was a time when these Roman Christians would have been terribly ashamed. There was a time, you see, when they'd want no other label but Roman. Don't call me a Christian. I don't need that label. I'm a Roman. That's what counts. Everybody knows Rome's in charge around here. I want to be a Roman. There was a time when they would want nothing from a hand of a Jew. The anti-Semitism in Rome was well documented. 100 years before, Cicero, the great Roman statesman, routinely vilified the Jews in addresses that he had made to the Roman Senate. There was a time when they'd want nothing from the hand of a Jew. And they would be terribly ashamed to neglect the Roman gods in favor of the God, the only living God. They'd have been terribly ashamed. And the thing is, humiliation, shame, was absolutely the worst thing that could happen in the classical world. All your standards of right and wrong came about from a culture of praise and blame. And the things that were praiseworthy, well, that was the right thing to do. And the things that would make you ashamed, well, that would be the wrong thing to do. And, of course, that changes with public opinion, doesn't it? Because what's good today won't be good tomorrow, and vice versa. But being humiliated was absolutely the worst thing that could happen in the classical world. The problem is that for these people, everything changed when they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything turned right side up in their lives. It seems to me that this world needs this same message of grace. The same message that turned their world right side up needs to turn our world right side up too. One of the things people need to hear is that everybody can be saved. That's what he says in verse 16. You saw that, didn't you? You've heard this so many times. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. I don't know who you are, don't know what your background is, but I guarantee you fit in one category or the other. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. So the gospel is for you. It's for everybody. The problem is, in the American view, there are winners and there are losers. We like winners. We're not big on losers. We like winners. It's already been mentioned this morning, the hysteria surrounding Thunder basketball. Isn't that great? I mean, they've gone to the playoffs, and now they've evened the series, and we love winners, and we like to talk about winners. Boy, winners, that's what it's all about, isn't it? And people, you know, preachers, we stand up here and we start talking about the world. You know, the world, those evil folk out there, the world. And what it's all about with the world is money and fame and fast cars and big houses and fine clothes and jewelry. No, it's not. That's just an easy target for us. You go out there and talk to the people with fast cars, big houses, jewelry, the money and all that. It's not about the money. That's just the way you keep score in the game of life. It's about winning and making sure that you know they are winners and you are not. That's what it's all about, see. The American view is all about winning and losing. And we despise surrender. Americans don't like surrender. You know, we can have sympathy with a guy who goes out there and competes hard and just gets beat because an opponent was better than him. We can have some sympathy. Now, we don't remember his name because we love winners. But, you know, we have some sympathy with him. The one thing we hate is a quitter. Don't tell me about quitters. We don't like surrender. That's the American view. The gospel view is somewhat different. See, the gospel view is this isn't about winning and losing. This is about life or death. That puts it in a whole different category. We're not in competition. It's about salvation. You notice he didn't say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it makes you a winner. He says it's salvation. This is a United States Coast Guard picture of that burning oil rig off Louisiana. You heard about it. It's been in the news for a week. Big explosion. Over 100 people rescued, 11 still missing, presumed dead. Now the oil rig itself has sunk as a result of the explosion and fire. Hundreds of people are out there searching for 11 people presumed dead. They're still missing. Hundreds of people out there combing the sea, searching for them. You think they're in competition with each other to see who can find them first? It's not about competition. It's about life and death. They took it very, very seriously. See, here's the thing. Everybody can live. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. Everybody can live. Here's your problem. You've got to surrender to do it. That's what Americans hate. We don't like surrender. But in order to be saved, you're going to have to surrender. And the thing is, this American view, it is so hard for us to get that gospel view. You know that? It is so hard for Americans to get that gospel view. We're so competitive in our nature, American Christians. We sit around and look at ourselves as winners and the lost as losers. We need to start thinking of ourselves that way. We're the winners and they're the losers. We need to get that gospel view. The gospel view, you see, is right side up. It's about life and death. It's not about winning and losing. We need to hear this message. We also need to hear the message that righteousness is something that's given by God. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He says, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed." A righteousness from God. Americans, well, the American view is, you know, if I want to change, I'll do it myself. The American view is, I'll take care of myself here, all right? If I want to change, I'll do it myself. The dirty little secret is, and I kind of think this is ironic, a little bit amusing, dirty little secret is we all want to change. We do. We all want to change. You walk into a bookstore, I don't care what bookstore you go into, they have this enormous section on self-help. You got 10 stupid things women do to mess up their lives, 10 stupid things men do to mess up their lives, how to get control of your time, how to get control of your life, have a new kid by the weekend. There's all these self-help books. Any parent want a new kid by weekend? Somebody said you just trade, you know, just trade them and you get a new kid. You'll want your own back soon enough, but got all these self-help books. Oh, we're all going to get better because we're going to do it ourselves, see? If I want to get better, I'll do it myself. I got all these self-help books out here. We want to be better people. Our problem is we're clueless how to do it. We don't have any idea how to be better people. The one thing that we know for sure won't help is helplessness and weakness. Americans despise helplessness and weakness. If I want help, I go get help. And I'll get it. I'll do it myself. There was a historian named Frederick Jackson Turner many years ago came up with a frontier thesis. It has a lot of relevance for our national history. But one of the things that he pointed out about Americans is we're very self-reliant. We'll do it ourselves. You know, I'll do it myself. I'll do it myself. The gospel view is you can't do it yourself. You can't be righteous on your own. I saw this sculpture and I thought, man, that sums it up, doesn't it? Well, I'm just going to chisel myself right out of this hunk of rock. I'll be a self-made man in every way. The truth of the matter is God grants us righteousness through the gospel. When you obey the gospel, God says you are now righteous. Because, see, you can't bootstrap yourself up into righteousness. That ship has already sailed. Too late for that. But God is going to grant us righteousness when we obey the gospel. We gain righteousness in the gospel by admitting that we're helpless. Oh, Americans don't like that. We hate the idea of helplessness, weakness. So hard to get that gospel view, isn't it? And what's amazing about this, there are a whole lot of American Christians that see themselves as righteous, not because God has granted them righteousness. They see themselves as righteous because they have done the right thing. I was baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. That's what makes me righteous. I come in here, I worship on Sunday, take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, sing without instruments. I do the right thing. I pray in the name of Jesus. I do the right thing, and that's what makes me righteous. Nope. What makes you righteous is that God granted you righteousness. It's grace. It's grace. It's a gift. But the right view is right side up. See, the gospel view is right side up, not upside down. We need to hear that righteousness is given by God. We also need to be reminded that this, this life is governed by faith. He points out in verse 17, in the gospel, righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Some versions say from faith to faith. It goes, one end to the other. That's faith to faith. It's got it all. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's a quote out of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Just file that little fact away. I'll get back to that just in a minute. See, the American view of life is, my life is governed by what works. Now, I take care of myself based on what works out here. So some people have this kind of dogmatic trust in science and technology because it works, and their lives are better because of it. We've got good cell phones and big TVs now, so that, you know, technology is what works. Our problem really is we want results right now, and it really doesn't matter how we get those results. We just want the results right now, and if necessary, we'll set our principles aside. You don't really have to follow the rules. And we see examples of this all the time in the world of sports, don't we? We have principles. This league is governed by principles. So we have high standards of moral and ethical conduct. But if that guy is making a lot of money for us, we can overlook the rules in his case. So you get a guy like, who was it? Daryl Strawberry was banned 6 times from baseball, or suspended or banned for 6 times. How do you get banned 6 times? Well, you keep getting reinstated because he's a big moneymaker. We can set aside our principles if necessary. You see, that's the American view. We have our standards, but we can get rid of them if we need to. The gospel view is my life is governed by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 is that passage that many of us know, might not be able to list the citation. We walk by faith, not by sight. Right? Or we live by faith, not by sight, if you're in the New International Version. We live by our principles, even if they don't seem to work sometimes. You know the problem? Jesus said, someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. The problem with that is you very often get struck on that cheek too. And it seems like that didn't work very well. But that's the principle that we live by. So even if you get struck again, you're still going to live by that principle because it's the right thing to do. Not necessarily comfortable, easy, sweet, American, but it's the right thing to do. The righteous will live by faith. That's Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The book of Habakkuk is about the oncoming Babylonian juggernaut that is going to destroy Jerusalem. And Habakkuk, the prophet, says, how can you do this, God? And God says, well, the righteous will live by his faith. There are a lot of people going to die in that. But he says the righteous will live by faith when he's looking at this destruction that's right at the doorstep. Here, Paul is writing to the Roman Christians, and whether they knew it or not, in a few years, the Roman Empire was going to turn its attention in a very negative way toward the Christians and begin a system of persecution in the city of Rome. And God says the righteous will live by his faith. So when the Babylonians threaten to destroy the Jews, the righteous will live by his faith. When the Romans threaten to destroy the Christians, the righteous will live by his faith. And God still says the righteous will live by his faith. It's about faith. Paul was on a mission out here to declare grace. To declare grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that grace changes everything, you know. About 5 years earlier, before this was written, Paul was in the city of Thessalonica. You read about this in Acts 17, verse 6. And the Jews in Thessalonica were very, very irritated. And they said, these guys that have caused trouble all over the world. That's the New International Version. They caused trouble all over the world. Just about every other version translates it. They've turned the world upside down. And now they're here. The problem was they didn't turn the world upside down. They turned it right side up. But when you've been upside down long enough, that starts to look normal. And when you turn things right side up, you start looking weird to people around you. You got to understand, there are some things about the gospel of Jesus Christ that we Americans don't like. There's some things we don't like about that gospel. You know, we're big on being saved. We're real not big on surrender. But you know what? You can be saved if you will surrender. You have to surrender your life. Get out of the driver's seat. Get in the back seat and let God drive for a while. He'll get it out of the ditch. We'll be made righteous when we come to obedience of faith in the gospel. We can't do that ourselves. You can't study yourself into righteousness. You can't act yourself into righteousness. God's going to grant righteousness to you. And we'll live by faith. And that's a faith, by the way, that doesn't twist or squirm around based on circumstances or popular opinion. We're going to continue to live by the principles that God gives us in His Word. Paul is out here on a mission of grace, telling the grace of God available in Jesus Christ. And as we go through Romans in this series, folks, we're going to continue to hear about grace. We're going to hear about grace over and over and over. But you know what? Grace is a message that Americans need to hear, because honestly, it is the only way our lives are ever going to be turned right side up. We're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you're going to live that way, aren't you? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're going to live that way. And the response of that faith includes several things. You're going to want to be like Jesus, for one thing. So you're going to stop doing the wrong thing. You're going to repent. You're going to stop doing the wrong thing. You're going to start doing the thing that Jesus would do in your life. That's what repentance is about. You won't have any problem at all telling other people that you're a follower of Jesus. You'll confess His name before others. That won't be a problem for you at all. You want so much to be like Jesus. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you want so much to be like Jesus that you'll imitate Him in His death, His burial, and His resurrection from the dead. You'll be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, not because you're trying to earn anything, because you want to be like Jesus. And you're going to continue to live with Him day by day by day because you want to be like Jesus. We walk by faith and not by sight. So we're going to give an invitation song, an opportunity. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God and you want to be like Jesus, this is an opportunity for you to obey the gospel. If you're a Christian, though, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, you've been baptized, and you thought that's all there was to it. But as I talked about this a little bit this morning, maybe there's some things that are disquieting to you because you think, you know, I've been more an American than I have been a Christian. You know what you need to do is repent. Stop doing the wrong thing. Start doing the right thing. Start being like Jesus. You know, start doing the right thing in this. And when you do that, you pray and ask forgiveness, and He'll forgive you because He wants you to live with Him. This isn't a matter of competition. It's a matter of life and death, yours. If you need to respond publicly, we urge you to do it right now while we stand and sing the song.